Well, we come here at the last week of our Ignite series, and the idea of being disciple-making disciples, what does that mean? What does that look like? And as we come to this last week, I want to make sure that we know that there are practical implications to this. We don't want to treat a series as though, well, now it's done, now we don't have to think about this anymore, but that we are, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are a disciple-making disciple. And so we want to make sure that we help encourage one another to think through what this means, what this looks like in our practical lives. As you walk out of the service today, we handed this out last Sunday night, but we want to make sure everybody here takes a look at this too. We made these, David put together these bookmarks, and we worked through helps to be thinking through how to get into conversation with people even. There's Bible memory passages on witnessing about Christ to people. There's passages on here for Bible memory on each of the messages we've gone through, preparing the fire, lighting the fire, grooming the fire, spreading the fire, stoking the fire. And then on this bookmark at the top, it just talks about when you meet with other people. Here are three principles to think about when you meet with other believers. Because discipleship is not just something programmatic. Discipleship is Christ-centered relationships. Okay, so we have here, when you meet with other people, read scripture, apply it to life, and pray together. So we hope that this would be a practical encouragement for you to look at. We actually are going to be changing our fighter verses up over the next several weeks, and we're going to be memorizing these passages here as a way to continue to remind ourselves of this truth of being disciple-making disciples. Even in the midst of this, though, I can say for myself that I've been challenged. God has been growing me spiritually, encouraging me. I've had opportunities to talk of Jesus even this past week. Somebody made a comment about how my clothing communicates because I purposefully buy certain shirts and things that have words or emblems on it. And while I was at my kid's school, a lady made a comment about how she thought of me because of my clothes. And I used that as an opportunity to be able to share and talk a little bit more about Jesus. A few weeks before that, at a funeral and going to my car, and there was a guy sitting in his car. And I thought, okay, Lord, I have to pass him to get to my car, and was able to talk of Jesus with this other man. But really be able to, God has given me even eyes that are more open to see the need, but not just to see the need. God's been working in my heart more of a passion for his glory. That's what we were talking about. When you're ignited, then you have to share the fire. And so God has been igniting me all the more, and I've been hearing stories in other people. I asked three people to share today. Unfortunately, two of the people aren't here today, and so we have one person that I asked to share even his story of being able to witness to Christ. So I asked him to share, and the reason why I'm doing this is so that we know we are trying to encourage one another in this, and this is happening around us, and we should be praying for one another in this too. So I asked David if he would share, and David, you can come on up and start off.
Good morning. I was asked to share just a brief, very short testimony of an opportunity that I had to witness. Pastor was even there at the time, so it was kind of neat. But I had to write down my thoughts, so if you would excuse me, I'm just going to read it out to you. And just go with the flow here. Many of you know that my wife Jamie and I flew down to Florida for the Gospel Coalition conference that took place this last April. Well, through a series of unfortunate events, losing my tickets and all, I was split up from my wife on the return flight home. So I'm thinking, oh great, I get a ride home in a seat next to some strangers. Well, I sat down, and the two seats next to me were occupied by a foreign couple from Dubai. So as we waited for the flight to taxi, I couldn't help but think of George Whitefield's quote, and this is the quote: God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. Well, the flight was a little over a quarter of an hour. Those thoughts kept going through my brain, and I thought, oh great, here I am, and an opportunity, and fear welled up. But praising the Lord, I just asked a simple question, where they were from, and our conversation began to grow from there. I found out that he owns a manufacturing business where they made all sorts of shirts, jackets, and apparel. And I enjoy business, so I asked him some more questions, how many employees he had, and so on. After the conversation went on just a little bit, he then asked me what I do. And I thought to myself, well, I could tell him that I work part-time as a bus driver for the city of Holland and leave it at that. But something compelled me to be bolder than that, and I told him I worked for my church and was on staff. I quickly followed up with this simple question, are you religious at all? They both laughed at me. He was Buddhist and she was Catholic. I said, wow, how did you guys get together? They laughed even harder. They said it was a long story. But then I followed up with this question. Would you feel comfortable with telling me more about your religion? I don't really know a lot about Buddhism and I'm curious to understand it. I don't know what compelled me to ask this question, but I did. He agreed and he began to explain it to me. He spoke of enlightenment and how reaching enlightenment was the ultimate goal. See, with Buddhism, life is a circle. So if you do well in life and you die, nature may gift you with a better next life to come back into life as something better. But if you were bad, you will return in the circle of life as something of a lesser status and work your way back down. Well, that seemed kind of interesting to me, as I've heard that before, but I asked him, what defines good from bad, living a good life versus living a bad life? He told me that the Buddhists have a list of commands. And he looked at me and he said, they're very similar to your Ten Commandments. And if you follow that list and do well at it, you will succeed. Wow, I said, that list was somewhat of what you would expect. Don't kill, don't lie, don't cheat, and so on. So I asked him, how do you know if you've really been good enough or not? He responded by saying he doesn't know. The conversation started to quiet down. He had no security after death. There was no way I was going to let this conversation die after I saw the need this man had for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something compelled me to speak. Boldness, I know, is given from God. I said to him, that's fascinating because our religions are kind of similar, but yet very different. You see, I believe we are to live by those commands you mentioned too, but we fail at them every day. Listen, I said, if I'm honest with myself, I may not murder, but sometimes I get so angry with people, it is just as wrong in God's eyes. I may not fornicate with another woman, but Jesus tells us that if we even look at a woman and lust after her, we have already done nothing less in our hearts. I have lied. I have cheated. What hope then do I have? But I told him, that's why I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to take away my punishment. He took it from me and died on the cross with it. Jesus took my punishment and gave me his perfect life. Only he lived life perfectly without breaking one of the commandments, not even once. I looked at him and I said, you told me that you're not sure if you will make it to enlightenment, but I can say this to you with all assurance. I know that after this life, I will be in heaven with my Savior. He promises me that in Scripture.
That's one story, and again, the reason why I want to have these shared is because of hearing how talking about Jesus should come out in all different types of contexts. If Jesus is our life, and even like what the passage we were looking at this past week from Colossians says, in word and deed, talk of Jesus. Everything, Jesus must be explicit in how we speak and how we act, why we act. Then it comes up on an airplane, it comes up in conversation with somebody at a school. It comes up in a conversation like what somebody else was telling me about with somebody working on the sprinkler system here at church. It comes up in all different contexts because because God is our life and he's igniting us. And I hope that he's doing that in your heart and in your life. As we think through the practicality of this, there was actually this last week, as I got a question from somebody. Somebody gave me a question through the YouVersion app that we use. And this question, I think, is really helpful, and I need to talk about this before we get into the text this morning. This question related to children and how do we make disciples of our own kids in the midst of this disciple-making conversation and what the scriptures have to say. How do we think about making disciples of our children is the general essence of the question. I want to go back to Matthew 28 and Jesus' Great Commission where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." When you think about this in discipleship, we have to remember what discipleship looked like in the Eastern culture and for Jesus himself. In Jesus' time period, and when Jesus made disciples, he had people who listened to him teach and then had them watch his life. That's the nature of discipleship. Discipleship isn't purely sitting in a classroom declaring information. You have to have a life that comes up alongside to be able to see what this teaching looks like. And if you have the life of the example, you have to make sure you're teaching why you're doing what you're doing. You need to have both. If we think about parenting, I think many times people pendulum swing to one side or the other. They'll say, it's all about information, so I've got to get as much information into your mind. And so they devote all this time and energy to get all the information into the skull. And I'm not against information, but there's a negation of the example of life because God has called the parents to live a certain way for the children to be able to see what it looks like. Some people swing to the other side and they say, oh, you know what, my kids are going to be fine. I just got to do, go, 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 make disciples. And they forget about the children here and they don't declare and tell the children why they're doing what they're doing. There needs to be a both, teaching and living it out. Our kids need to know why we do what we do. Practically speaking, and I can only speak in my household, what we do is we do have times of teaching with our kids each morning. During the week, teach them systematic approach of theology, who God is. And we pray with them in a given day. We try to involve them in what we're doing. When the women had that women's ministry conference just recently, I went back home and I sat down with my kids and I said, all right, guys, let's all get in a circle. Let's pray for mommy and let's pray for the ladies next door and try to engage them in the ministry. If there's things that we're doing, sometimes I'll ask my kids to pray for me because they can't come with me to a certain meeting. But if I'm counseling, preaching, teaching, I'm telling them why I'm doing what I'm doing. And my hope is that my kids see that Jesus and his kingdom is worth everything. And I want them to see that and embrace that in their lives too. We engage them in what we're doing as well, where we can, to be able to serve. And then with our children who are not Christians, we want to make that explicit too to them. Because they need to trust in Christ. They need to see that he's of superior worth. So we declare to them what salvation is and what it's not. We talk to them about idolatry, and I don't ever want any of my kids to ever think that just because they're really good and really obedient, that must mean they have the gospel in their lives. We show them Jesus, that he is the treasure and the prize. We as parents need to be thinking in terms of teaching and example, and God has told us to make disciples of our children, but to the world around us. And so we need to give that example to those people in our home that God has given to us. As I think through that and then think through this series about being disciple-making disciples, I've realized more and more that discipleship, again, isn't just about giving people information, but the desire of discipleship is that people would worship God. When I say worship God, I'm saying to savor, to love him, and to know his love, and to be melted and moved by the gospel of Jesus. People need to know that God is worth living and dying for. Not just winning an argument, not just doing the right thing, but to love God and to know his love. That's what we desire for with discipleship. That someone would be ignited to want to worship God in whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, to show that he is worthy in everything. But how are we ever compelled to live this way? How can we be compelled by the love of God to be disciple-making disciples? This passage that we're going into is one of my, I could say a lot are my favorite passages, but this is one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. And so I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 6. And when you read this text, you don't just walk away saying, okay, yeah, sure, I have to make disciples. I mean, I feel like you have to walk away just like Isaiah does. Here am I. Send me. Because of the compelling vision of the Lord. The only way we'll want people to worship God is if we ourselves have seen God as he is. And we're compelled by him and his greatness and goodness. So let me read this text, first eight verses here of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Again, I believe, based on a passage like this, that the only way we will make disciples to the glory of God is when we are gripped by a compelling vision of God's eternal greatness and immeasurable goodness. To see this, let's go back to the story and seek to understand this. Here Isaiah starts off and he says that this happened, this vision happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now King Uzziah was a king in Judah, and Uzziah reigned for about 52 years in Judah. And it was a relatively peaceful reign. The last 10 years, God gave Uzziah leprosy because he treated God's holiness tritely. But nonetheless, in the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, they experienced relative calm. Now, when I think about 50 years of a ruler, I don't think I can fully grasp it. I can think about current rulers in our day and around the globe that have ruled for maybe decades. And I can see the havoc that's taken place in certain countries by bad rulers. But you think 50 years of a man ruling, bringing relative peace to this place in Judah, relative calm, and then he dies? We know what happens when there's transferal of kings. Anything could happen, right? There could be major problems. Oh no, another guy's going to take over. Maybe his son is going to do horrible things. Why did Uzziah have to die? There's problems here. This is the year that King Uzziah died. And I believe that this is the mindset that's being addressed here because of how Isaiah talks about his vision in chapter 6. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the robe filled the temple. In these words, Isaiah is bringing up the point that the Lord is supreme. This vision addresses Judah's fears because while Uzziah died, God never changed. Okay? That God's not panicking up in the heavenly temple going, "Oh, are you kidding me? Oh man, maybe I gave him too much leprosy. Oh, oops. I gotta find somebody else." But no, he still reigns. God remains the same. And this should bring encouragement, but what does it mean to say that God reigns in the heavenly courts? This vision reveals certain things about God himself. And by the way, it's not simply that God reigns supreme. It is that God himself is supreme. Okay, so I think of it kind of like this. Did any of you ever, when it was snowing, ever go outside and play the game King of the Hill?
Yes, I have.
It was a little nervousness. And so what happens with King of the Hill is you fight your way up, you get to the top, and then you're there until somebody goes and takes you down, and then somebody else gets to the top. And whoever's there, you could say they're King of the Hill for a moment, right? See, that's not what it is with God. Nobody will ever take God's position. He doesn't just reign above other people. He is in himself above everything. And we see that even with his name, the Lord. I saw the Lord. This word for Lord here is Adonai, which talks about the fact that he is the all-powerful, all-sovereign being. So Isaiah says he sees the Lord, and then what happens is he paints this picture of this temple, and the temple reveals the nature of God himself. It would make sense that the sovereign one would be on a throne because kings sit on thrones. But it's not just that he sits on a throne. The throne is high and lifted up. The higher the throne, the more powerful the being. Isaiah walks in and sees high and lifted up throne. And then we have another cultural piece with the robe. He says the train of the robe filled the temple. That sounds beautiful, but also the point of the robe was the longer the robe, the more powerful. Now, imagine this. If you need to close your eyes to picture it, picture it. But here we have the throne is high and lifted up, and the train of the robe comes down from the throne and fills the entirety of the temple. This is revealing who he is as Lord. He's the all-glorious, almighty, sovereign creator of the whole universe, and the room signifies who he is. And then Isaiah writes and reveals that in this temple there were seraphim. The word seraphim is in the plural form, so there's multiple seraphim here, and they're above God crying out to one another in antiphonal praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now here we have another name for God, the Lord of hosts. And this word for Lord in all capitals is talking about Yahweh, meaning the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises. And he is the God of the hosts, talking about the angels, the heavenly beings. God keeps his promises, and whatever he tells his angels to do, they will do exactly what he tells them to do, because he's faithful to his word, and he is a faithful God. High and lift it up. But we have this phrase, holy, 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 here. High and lifted up. Uzziah's dead. God hasn't changed. Now, when we hear this word holy, many times people think sinless. And that's a part of what holy means. But that's really a definition under the definition of holy. Holy means completely otherly. That God cannot be, ultimately, cannot be compared to anything else. He is not limited by anything else. He's in a class completely to his own. He is holy. But these angels cry out, they don't just say he's holy, they say he's holy, holy, holy. I appreciate what one person taught me on this passage. I'm going to relay it to you here. The idea of having holy three times is kind of, in our culture, like putting exclamation points after a word. But we use exclamation points so much they don't really mean anything anymore. Okay? So let me go back. In the Bible, there were times in the Hebrew writing, they didn't have exclamation points, period. So what they would do is they would use a word multiple times to emphasize the importance of the point. And one great example is in Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14, we read in the English, "The valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits." Now, other translations will say, bitumen pits, tar pits, slime pits. Which pit is it? And what is a bitumen pit anyway? But why are there so many translations? Well, it's because this is how the more literal translation would be. The valley of Siddim was full of pit pits. Can you imagine reading that in a translation?
And it was, what's a pit pit? I'd rather figure out if it's a bitumen pit or not.
But if you understand the Hebrew, they're putting the emphasis. This isn't just a valley with pits in it. It's a valley with pit pits. It's a horrible place to travel through. It'd be, you know, my mind, how I think of it, it's like if you tried to drive your car through the Badlands. And if you've never seen the Badlands, look it up online. But could you even make it through? The Valley of Siddim is full, not just of pits, but pit pits. Now think about Isaiah's vision and listening to the angels. They don't just say, God is holy. Nor do they cry out, holy, holy, which would emphasize the holiness of God. But instead, they go into this triad and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Do we understand this? I think so often we trivialize the holiness of God. Think with me about the Ten Commandments, where God even says to keep his name reverenced. And that name is talking about his glory. It includes all of our behavior in whatever we speak and in whatever we do, that we are seeking to reverence our God. I find it so sad and ironic how quickly we are offended when somebody hurts us in our name. And yet with God, we think he's got to be okay with it. We hear somebody swearing at somebody else and we go, how awful. And then we hear God's name come tritely off of somebody's lips and we just go, well, you know, whatever. And I don't want to be legalistic. Do we know our holy, holy, holy Lord who reigns supreme over all? The angel's cry goes on. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. And that phrase can be translated, may the whole earth be full of his glory. Both statements are legitimate. You could go either way. Actually, I think it could be both and. God's earth is full of his glory. And we pray that his glory would be known more and more and more and more in this earth. The angels, though, get this. The angels see the earth from the heavenly perspective. And Isaiah needs to hear that. The earthly perspective is, Uzziah's dead. What are we going to do? The angels say, God reigns supreme. That's all we need to know. The glory permeates the whole earth. And his glory will increase. Now at this point, many of us could hear this and say, this is great. Wonderful. That's an encouraging statement for Isaiah to know the whole earth is full of God's glory. He can go back into the earth and be extremely excited. But that's, you know, a lot of us, what we do is we just want a quick answer, and we actually we don't want the full answer of how God could really compel us to glorify him. People want to know how glorious, to some degree, how glorious God is. But what comes next, we don't really like. We also see in this text that God's glory humbles us in our creatureliness. I have to explain this. We don't want to be humbled. We are people who want to deny our creatureliness and just say, but God is so awesome. God always puts us in our place in a very loving way. Look at the angels first. Do you ever wonder why it says here that they cover their face and they cover their feet? Have you ever wondered why before? Okay, think about Moses. In Exodus 33:20, God says to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then here we have in Isaiah, the angels can't see him. Why? Not because the angels are sinners, but because the angels are creatures. And God has designed for creatures in this scenario, in these scenarios, to not look upon him. Can't see my glory and live. The next thing about his feet. Why cover your feet? Well, go back to Moses again. You know, in Exodus chapter 3, God says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." What is he telling Moses? Don't put anything on you that's going to deny who you are as a creature. Don't come into my place dressing yourself up. You are my creation. And so you come into God's presence on his terms. These angels are in the presence of God, covering their face and their feet. And listen, is that an awful thing for God to call them to do? Is it? Is it? No, they're in the presence of God, worshiping him and rejoicing in him. It's a great thing that they acknowledge their creatureliness. Because then, when they realize their smallness, they realize his bigness. Listen, we have to understand this. A lot of times we want ourselves to be emphasized, but when we do, we actually de-emphasize God, don't we? But there is joy to be found in knowing our smallness. I mean, just practically speaking, think of a creation example. If you go to the Grand Canyon, do you stand there at the Grand Canyon and go, "Man, I'm so amazing and good and awesome"? Really? You get lost in the vastness of the canyon. Or when you look up at the stars, you get lost in the hugeness of the creation. You don't start thinking of how amazing you are. Actually, great joy comes when you see things that are big and huge and when you're humbled. And we see this with Isaiah too. He needs to be humbled. The angels cry out in verse 4, says, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Now here's this glorious vision that when God speaks, smoke comes into being. God's word has power. But Isaiah has a very different response than the angels do. Isaiah's response is more traumatic. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me? Woe? You know what woe is? Remember when Jesus would speak to the different cities? "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, woe to you." He's saying divine judgment. Condemnation. Jesus is speaking onto these towns. And Isaiah here, he says, God doesn't have to speak it. I'll speak it. Bring me woe. Take me out. Why? I, a creature, have seen the Lord. And he's not just a creature. He's a sinful creature who was created in the image of God like no other creature and has debased it. I have seen the Lord of hosts. He's a man of unclean lips, which, by the way, speaks to his heart, not just to his lips. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when the scripture says dirty lips, it's saying the heart to the core is sinful. Now, I just want you to think about this. What would we do in our culture? What would many people in our culture do today if somebody came up, even within a church context, and said, "I've been reading the Bible, and I think I'm really understanding who God is, and I see how awful and horrible that I am. I deserve this punishment. I don't know how to shake it." I wonder how many people would go up to a person like that and be like, "Hey man, you've grown up in church, you serve, you're a really nice person, you have a lot of good morals even too, man. Don't forget, God made you special and he loves you very much." And I don't negate God's love. But what we want to do is we want to negate one attribute of God in order to emphasize another attribute of God. And we're very quick to soothe somebody. And Isaiah grew up in Judah. And yet here, he's coming to say, I haven't known who this God is. Woe is me. I'm a sinner. He has nobody there in that heavenly courtroom saying, just believe in yourself. Nobody is saying it. And then imagine with Isaiah when he says, the Lord of hosts, I have seen the Lord of hosts, and one of his hosts breaks rank and flies down to the altar, grabs a tong. I don't know what Isaiah was thinking. Grabs the tong and comes towards Isaiah. Isaiah has said, kill me. Don't just kill me. Pronounce your wrath on me. But the angel comes and with the tongs, with that coal, puts it on Isaiah's lips. And in doing so, signifies that he cauterizes the wound. The sickness is the heart. The open wound is the mouth. And so he takes the tongs, burns the lips. I've healed you. And the angel says, behold, this has touched your lip. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. In that moment of amazement, because Isaiah thought he was as good as dead. In that moment, we not only see the supremacy of God and his holiness, but now we see God's glorious in forgiving sin. How could it be that Isaiah could be forgiven? He's a sinner. He deserves wrath. Could the angel be right in what he's saying? Yes, because the angels always obey what God says. And the angel says, your sins are atoned for. And it's at this moment, when Isaiah thought he was gone, that he hears God speak, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Wait a second, send where? He doesn't even say a location. Send where? I think it goes back to what the angels were saying. May the whole earth be filled with your glory. Guess what? God isn't sending the angels to come visibly into this world to spread the glory of him in this world. God says, who will go for us? Who shall we send? There's only one human being in that midst there. It's Isaiah. And how could he not say, here am I. Send me. Because he has seen the glory of the Lord, and he has seen the glory of the Lord in his holiness and in his forgiveness. I will go. Let me go into the world. You know, we have similarities with Isaiah, don't we? Many. We even live in a time period where many people feel very tense about the times in which we live in the United States of America, because 2015 isn't like Mayberry anymore. And we're so afraid what's going to happen in this thing and that thing and these things over here. And sometimes I think, many times, we get caught up in just wanting a moral atmosphere, and we don't realize that there are sinners throughout all generations and eras, and we are here on this earth, and God is reigning in heaven. He reigns, doesn't he? No matter what, even if Uzziah dies, God's in control. And he's sending out people into this world. But while that's a similarity, potentially, with Isaiah, there's also some differences with this story of Isaiah and ours. Some people, in thinking through that holiness scene of God and hearing Isaiah say, I deserve wrath, people would say, I don't want to be around some being that's just going to make me feel really bad about myself. I want to feel better about me. And I'd have you hold off for a second, because there's something beautiful that takes place here. Actually, it takes place later than this. But as I was studying this passage this past week, I never thought about this before until this past week. You have the idea of an altar with coals on it. In the Jewish system, if there was an altar, there was going to be a sacrifice, and there'd be the mentioning of the sacrifice on the altar. We have no mentioning of any sacrifice on this altar. My question is, in the heavenly court system, where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice that's in this temple? How's the coal? What's the coal going to do? Can the coal atone for sin? Where's the sacrifice? I think that Paul, in Romans 3, answers this question. Paul talks about God sending forth Jesus as the sacrifice, the one who shed his blood to appease the wrath of God that we deserve, taking the punishment we deserve. And Paul says Jesus did this for people yet to come, people like us. But he also did this for people in the Old Testament time periods, because in the Old Testament time period, God showed his divine forbearance and he passed over former sins. He just allowed there to be patience without a real, just, perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice. Isaiah could only believe the words of the angel. Okay, you atone for my sin. He has no idea. He's going to write about him, but he has no idea fully who Jesus is. And get this, though. While Isaiah has no idea fully, Isaiah saw Jesus there in the temple. In John 12, 41, John says, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. When did he see the glory of Jesus? Here. After all, God even says here, who will go for us? This is the triune God that's speaking. Jesus is there. Jesus is the King who's high and lifted up. Jesus is the one that when Isaiah saw Jesus, he says, woe is me. But Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the one that says, no, Isaiah, not woe to you, woe to me. I will take your woe. Jesus left the heavenly throne room and humbled himself, came to earth, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And at the cross, the Bible says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Jesus was the sacrifice yet to come. See, this is where I say it's different from Isaiah to us. Because for Isaiah, he didn't know all of these things. For us, we do. Isaiah didn't know all of these things, but he came face to face with God and he says, I deserve to die, yet God saved me. We, who are believers, recognize we deserve eternal punishment, and yet God has saved us. Not just by putting a coal on our mouth. He saved us by coming in the flesh and dying in our place and absorbing a wrath we could not even fathom. He took eternal woe so I could find rest in him. Now, there's another difference. With Isaiah, God says, whom shall I send? Of course, Isaiah says, I'm going to go. I mean, it just makes sense. Once you realize the greatness of God and his goodness, you're going to go. But here's the difference. I don't find in the New Testament Jesus saying after he raises from the dead, who's going to go? Who am I going to send? No. I think the assumption is that the good news of Jesus is so glorious, he doesn't have to ask that question. Anybody who understands is going to say, I'm going. And Jesus can simply say, go. Go make disciples. Go into this world teaching and admonishing one another. Declare the greatness of the goodness of Jesus. Go. He doesn't ask. He says, go, make disciples. See, I think once we grasp this vision, grasping the vision of Jesus in his death and resurrection compels us to speak. I can't help but speak out. And Jesus even says this in Luke 18. No one after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see it. But get this next line, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. A believer, a disciple of Jesus, can't, get that last sentence, he can't not speak. Because he has seen God in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit in the Scriptures. What else can we do? Why would we not want to tell people how great our God is? Do we really believe? Do we really believe the holiness of God? Do we? And if we do believe the holiness of God, then do we believe that there is a grace greater than all of our sin? Do we? And if we really believe there's a grace greater than all of our sin, which, by the way, that grace is Jesus, then what we would want is for people not just to know. We wouldn't want people just to be nice people or just not to be not bad. We would say there's eternal joy to be had in Jesus. You don't know how great he is. You don't know how good he is. I have to tell you. I have to tell you. Whether they accept or they reject, we must speak and spread the fragrance of the knowledge of the glory of God to those around us. I hope that all of us in this room grasp the vision that the Scriptures give us of Christ. If we do, we are changed. And from this point on, we have to continue to be praying, God, help me, help me, help me. Because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. God is not depending on my willpower. We're depending on his power. And so we need him. And by his grace, we seek him. In a moment, we're going to sing the song As We Go Again. And let this be a song of encouragement to each other. Go, go, go. But for some of us here in this room, maybe for you, you thought, I think I'm like Isaiah. I've known the information for so long, but I've suppressed it and suppressed the fact that I really don't trust Jesus. And you need to call on his name now. Others of you, you might have questions about the Christian faith. And there are people in the prayer room back there that would be willing to talk to you and answer questions or pray for you if you need. If you're a believer in Christ and you say, I need to focus on the Lord in prayer, feel free again to go back to the prayer room too. But as we close, let's walk out singing in joy as we go. Because as we go, Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, help us. God, don't let our vision turn back on ourselves as though our work depends on us. No, Lord, it depends on you. Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. So, Father, I pray, compel, propel, captivate us in you. May we love you and seek you all the more. And, Father, may we desire to see more worshipers of you. So help us to worship you all the more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand as we close our service today and sing As You Go.